Amen. Thank you so much. If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And to all of you who are from out of town, welcome to Fort Worth, Texas. We're so glad to have you here, and it really is our honor and privilege to have you here at Worth Baptist Church. RU means a lot to our church. It means a lot to me personally. I served every Friday night for over 8 years as the director of our RU chapter here. And God did a great work in my life. It wasn't just the students. I learned as much about following Jesus and ministering to people in RU as I have in any other ministry in my life. So I'm so thankful to Steve Currington. I'm so thankful to Pastor Kingsbury, to Ben Birch, to the people of the North Love Baptist Church. We love this ministry. It's made an impact on our church. In any way that we could say thank you, we want to do that this week. Now, if you are a RU director, I want you to know you're my hero. I understand some of the sacrifices that you make, and I know you're glad to do it. And we're going to have a very special way to say thank you to you tomorrow. So I hope you'll be here tomorrow night for a very special director's activity, dinner. I forget what we're calling it, Brother Sides. But you need to be there. If you miss it, you're going to be missing out. While we're here, just let me tell you, it is our goal to keep you as safe as we possibly can this week. We've tried to take a common sense approach when it comes to preventing the spread of the virus in our church, and we want to get you back to your chapter and back to your church healthy if we can. God has a lot to do with that, but we should like to do everything that we would like to do. So I'd encourage you throughout the conference, if you would, please socially distance. That'll help everybody. I know we want to get close and we want to fellowship, and we've missed all that. We're ready to be done with this virus, aren't we? I don't think it's done with us just yet, okay? And so if you would help us by remaining socially distant, we have some folks who will be working the tables in the lobby. And one of the best things you could do for them is you approach the table and I hope pick up a lot of good resources. Please wear a mask as you do that so we can make sure we keep everybody safe. And again, welcome to Worth Baptist Church. Welcome to Fort Worth. We're so glad you're here. Well, the theme of this meeting is Fixer Upper. And of course, it's borrowing from the popular HGTV show by the same name. How many of you have seen the show? Oh, yeah. Everybody loves Chip and JoJo, don't they? The Gaineses have transformed the small city of Waco. Before Fixer Upper, what did you think of when you thought of Waco? Well, you thought of David Koresh and the Branch Davidians, didn't you? Not good thoughts. Maybe you thought about the University of Baylor. Waco was honestly a small, fairly insignificant town in comparison to some other towns in Texas. Some people in the Metroplex, I wouldn't count myself as part of this group, but they just think Waco's a place you stop at to get gas on your way down to real cities like Austin and San Antonio. I don't think that some of the snobbish people in the Metroplex might do that. Well, that all changed with the Gaineses. They opened up a shop, a bakery, a restaurant, the silos, anything they could get to get some money out of your wallet, it's there. They basically transformed the entire city. 50,000 tourists every year spend millions of dollars in Waco, Texas. Waco. Now, I'm from Midland, okay? And even I'm surprised that anybody would want to take a vacation to Waco. Now, what's the appeal? Chip and Joanna Gaines are rebuilders. They're restorers. They take a house that you and I might see as a dive or a dump. They slap some shiplap on it, put some concrete counters in the kitchen, paint it white and gray, and they turn it into something you could have never imagined. They bought this shotgun house for $28,000 in one of their seasons. A few years later, it was on the market for $950,000. There's the after. Who could forget the Barndominium? They bought it and a bunch of land for $180,000. It was sold later for $1.2 million. There's the before and after. Now, I want to remind you of something tonight. God is a rebuilder. Amen. Satan is a destroyer. But God is a restorer. Satan is a separator, but God is a reconciler. And he takes lives that you and I might see as dives, dumps, hopeless causes, And under the right conditions, he turns them into people of such strength and beauty, you could hardly imagine it. You see it all through the Bible. He takes shepherds and makes them kings. He takes fishermen and zealots and tax collectors and rebuilds them into men that can turn the world upside down. He takes deceivers and makes them Israel's. He takes cowering Gideons and turns them into Jerubbaal, a man that contends with Baal. He takes Sauls and rebuilds them into Pauls. God is a rebuilder. And I'm glad tonight that RU is a rebuilding ministry. It's a place where broken lives and broken homes and broken families and broken minds can be healed and restored and rebuilt and transformed into something you could never imagine. You know what you are, you folks are tonight? You're remodelers. And do you know where remodelers are needed? Anywhere there's brokenness. And there is more brokenness in our country right now and more brokenness in the South Central region than ever before. Ministries like this are needed now more than ever before. You are needed now more than ever before. Amen. Tonight I want to talk to you about one of God's best remodeling projects. In fact, I think if God had a TV show, 2 Chronicles 33 would be the most impressive episode. This is God's shotgun house, his barn dominium. I call it Fixer Upper Manasseh Edition. It's in a three-act play. Act one is all about rebellion. Look at chapter 33, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. And he reared up altars for Balaam and made groves and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Act number one is all about rebellion. We read in verse 3 that Manasseh was a man of idolatry. Now this is, of course, Judah's besetting sin during the time of the kings. One king will serve the Lord, but the next king will turn back to idols. And you see that over and over again. Well, Manasseh takes idolatry to another level. He builds up the high places. He puts idols in the temple. Look at verse 4. He built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall be my name forever. Look at verse 7. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God. Now the temple is, of course, the place where God had prescribed worship. It was the holy place. Manasseh took the temple and put an idol smack dab in the middle of it. We read that he built up the high places. The high places were the places you went when you wanted to worship your way. It was the god of the glands. He tells us in verses 5 and 6 that he built altars to the host of heaven. They worshiped the sun, the moon, and the stars. Not just referring to the planetary bodies, but actually to demonic spirits that they believed lived in the heavens. These were the gods of fertility and prosperity. And in the worship of these gods, they did things so sensual and perverted, we could not even name them tonight. He desecrated the temple. Remember, the temple was a place where you dare not step inside if you're not a Levite. It's a place where if you're the high priest and you happen to go in on the Day of Atonement and you're not clean, physically or spiritually, they will drag your dead body out of there. It's a holy place. But Manasseh builds an altar to idols in the house of the Lord. He puts an idol in the holy place. Now think about it. That kind of desecration is only seen elsewhere in the scriptures in places like the abomination of desolation. What we're talking about here tonight is antichrist level stuff. That's the kind of man he was. In verse 6, look there, he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also, he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He's in the occult. He's consulting with mediums and necromancers and those who speak with demons. There was apparently one particular familiar spirit that he spoke with often. At the beginning of verse 6, it said he made his children to pass through the fire. One of the false gods that they worshipped at that time was the false god Molech, and he was worshipped in the valley of Hinnom. It later became called the valley of Gehenna. It was the garbage dump. It was said that the fires of Gehenna never went out. Jesus used it to picture hell. Gehenna got its start in the valley of Hinnom because they would worship Molech in the valley of Hinnom. And Molech was a large image with a carved out belly and with the head of a bull. And they would stoke a fire in that carved out belly. And he had arms that stuck out and the arms would heat up. And to worship this false god, they would place their baby in those sizzling arms. And the baby would fry to death. This is the king of Judah. This is the man who has the blood of David running through his veins. And he is consulting with witches and wizards and familiar spirits and sacrificing his son with royal blood in his veins to the god of Molech. This man is a rebel. Kings, it says, that he shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem. Now look at verse 7. He set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of David. Here we see this reference back to the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. David would always have an heir who would sit on the throne if his sons would follow in the Lord's way. And by including this here, the chronicler is telling us that Manasseh shattered the Davidic covenant. He obliterated it. And in the pages of Scripture, he is by far Judah's worst king. Now look at verse 9. So Manasseh made Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. It's not enough that Manasseh sinned in these ways, but he was an evangelist of these ways. Not an evangelist spreading the gospel or an evangelist spreading revival. He was an evangelist that spread apostasy. The depth of his depravity is seen at the end of verse 9, where it says that the people in the reign of Manasseh were worse in the sight of God than the Canaanites that God took out of the land so he could put Israel into the land. And the implication, of course, is that if God removed the Canaanites for those sins, what do you think he's going to do to people who are doing worse than that? Now, as if all of that isn't bad enough, and I'm trying to paint a picture tonight, it is the motivations of Manasseh that are truly sinister. You see, his rebellion is very personal to Manasseh. In verse 3, we discover part of his motivation. Look back at verse 3. For he built again in the high places, which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. His father was Hezekiah, one of the godliest kings in all of the Bible, one of the best kings Judah ever had. Manasseh had a godly dad. His dad was a great man. But here you see him actually rebuild in the high places that his dad broke down. And if you'll study it carefully, look at 2 Kings 18 sometime. Look at 2 Chronicles 28 and 29. You'll read about all the good things that Hezekiah did. But as you read the parallel account of this chapter in 2 Kings 21 and you read this chapter, it's like Manasseh is purposefully undoing every good thing that his father ever did. Hezekiah destroys the high places. Manasseh brings them back. Hezekiah repairs and cleans out the temple. Manasseh desecrates it. And it's obvious that this is purposeful and that it's personal. He hates his father and he's doing everything he can to rebel against him and destroy his legacy. Now his second motivation, and this is what ought to scare us, is at the end of verse 6. Why did he consult with all this and give his children in the valley of Hinnom? It says at the end of verse 6, he wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. What's his purpose behind doing all this stuff? He actually wants to provoke God to anger, to grieve him, to offend him, to pick a fight with him. Anybody ever tried to provoke you into a fight? What are they trying to do? They are trying to arouse your anger so that you will strike them. And that was the motivations of Manasseh's life. He was a hateful, wicked, cruel, angry man. He lived as a rebel to destroy everything that was good and godly, to destroy his father and to provoke the Lord. Spiritually, he's like an Anton LaVey, the founder of the Church of Satan. Morally, he's like Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood. Politically, he's Joseph Stalin, shedding innocent blood until the streets of Jerusalem run red with it. This is a bad man. A college student walked into the office and complained about the grade that he'd gotten on his term paper. He said, "I worked hard on that paper and I can't believe you'd give me an F. I did not deserve that grade." The professor shot back, "I know you didn't, but this university does not have a lower grade that I can give you." That's how we feel about Manasseh. It would be impossible for us to give him a lower grade than the one that the Bible gives him. He's a bad guy. He's the worst king, and he may be the most contemptible character in all of the Old Testament. So first step, first act in the play, rebellion. Now you don't have to be a Bible scholar to figure out the next act in the play. That's retribution. Because that kind of rebellion stinks in the nostrils of God. He's not going to put up with that for very long. Look at verse 10. "And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken." So the entire time this thing is going on, God's trying to speak to him. How does he speak? Through the prophets. Go back with me to 2 Kings chapter 21, if you will. We'll read about some of the confrontations that Manasseh had with a few of the prophets. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 10. "And the Lord spake by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle." Verse 13. "And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day." You see, folks, we know this, don't we? Retribution follows rebellion. Judgment follows sin. Nobody sins and wins. And so God says to Manasseh, "You want to pick a fight with me? Congratulations, you've done it." He takes Manasseh to three places so he'll understand the judgment that's coming upon he and his people. First, he takes him to the orchestra. He says, "I'm about to do something so bad that when people hear about it, their ears will tingle." The word tingle means to vibrate violently. Imagine sitting next to the cymbals at the orchestra and they crash. And imagine the vibration that your ears would feel if you were sitting right there. It would be overwhelming. And the Bible says when people hear about what I'm going to do to you folks, it will overwhelm them. Then he takes them to the demolition site. He says, "I'm going to stretch out a plumb line over the house of Jerusalem like I did in Samaria. Plumb lines are usually used to build, but this one will be used to destroy. It will be calculating. It will be fair. It will be exact. And then, perhaps most terrifying, he takes them to the kitchen. He says, I'm going to wipe out Jerusalem like a man wipes clean a dish. I'm going to turn it over and there won't be one drop left. And these are, of course, graphic descriptions of the judgment that would come to Judah in less than 100 years. The Babylonians would come and they would wipe the place clean. Nothing left. Now, these are some strong words of judgment, aren't they? You would think these kind of graphic pictures might get somebody's attention. Did they get Manasseh's attention? No. Josephus tells us that he slaughtered prophets daily. An early church father wrote that it was Manasseh that had Isaiah put into a tree trunk and sawn in half. Now, we all know, folks, from Acts and from Revelation that God takes the persecution of his people and his preachers and prophets personally. Remember what Jesus told Saul on the Damascus Road? Why are you persecuting me? You're persecuting my people, and it's like persecuting me. Read Revelation 6 sometime about the vindication of the martyrs and the judgment poured out on those who martyred them. And I just want to ask you a question. Think from God's perspective for a minute. How do you think God felt about the man that put Isaiah, the human penman of Isaiah 53? How do you think God felt about the man who put him in a tree trunk and sawed him in half? Now, you know the Bible. We know what God does to people like this, right? They're obstinate, they're hard-hearted, it's personal, they're angry, they're bitter, they're rebellious, and they won't budge. I mean, in the Bible, people like this get dropped from towers and the dogs lick up their blood, right? I mean, they get a stomach disease and their bowels burst. They get struck down and carried out like Ananias and Sapphira did. These kind of people get eaten by worms like Herod Agrippa did. And so we're not surprised back in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 to read verse 11, where it says, wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, the Assyrians came. They were brutal people. Jonah had good reason for not wanting to go to Nineveh to preach to those people. He should have gone because God told him to, but I'm telling you, these are brutal people. They were the enemies, of course, of God's people. They're the one who destroyed the northern kingdom and carried them into captivity. The Assyrians come. They take Manasseh, but interestingly enough, they don't take Jerusalem. They don't take the people into captivity. They just take the king. And also, interestingly enough, they don't take him to Nineveh. They don't take him to an Assyrian city. Where do they take him? To Babylon. Now, that's kind of curious, isn't it? Now, the Bible says that they take him by the thorns. What we think that means is that they put a metal ring inside his nose. They put chains on his hands and chains on his feet and force marched him and dragged him by his nose to Babylon. I want to tell you something, friend. God knows what to do with a rebel. God knows how to humble somebody who's proud. The bottom line is that rebellion led to retribution and ruin. Depravity led to destruction. And I think all of us would say Manasseh got what he deserved. Now, here's what we expect to read. We expect the next act or the end of Act 2 to read like this. Manasseh dies in Babylon, and there's a new king on the throne of Israel. And we expect to read that either he did right in the sight of the Lord or he did evil in the sight of the Lord. But surely the story of Manasseh is done. Ladies and gentlemen, this is not a two-act play. This is a three-act play. Act number one was rebellion. Act number two was retribution. But believe it or not, act number three is restoration. Look over at verse 12. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now, after this, he built a wall. Mark that expression and just hold it in your mind for a minute. When he got back to Jerusalem, he built a wall. Verse 15. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, and mark that too. He built a wall, and he repaired the house of the Lord, and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God, and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sin and his trespass, and the places wherein he built the high places and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled. Behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon, his son, reigned in his stead. Wow. And I've thought all day about how to describe that. And I don't think I can do any better than to use the two words that John Newton used in that most famous song, Amazing Grace. Isn't that what this is? God took a life that looked like a dive and a dump and a hopeless situation, and he rebuilt it. He tore it down and he built it back up and he restored it. And it became one of the greatest trophies of his grace in all of human history. What a story. He's a rebuilder, I'm telling you. And when I think about the passage we just read, there are three words that describe the restoration process. And every rebuilder has to understand these three words. The first word is humility. Because it says in verse 12, when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord and humbled himself greatly. It says in verse 19 about all those things that he did that were evil before he was humbled. His humility was a turning point in the whole story. Would you listen to me tonight? Humility is the indispensable quality of restoration. It has to be there. I noticed Manasseh's humility was brought on by distress. The word indicates the idea of being wrapped up or enveloped, surrounded by trouble or hardship. It's also used in other places to describe a person who is under attack. Manasseh is in deep anguish. He is under attack. He is in distress. And ladies and gentlemen, God often distresses people to humble people. Why? Because he resists the proud. But he can only give grace to the humble. You see, pride is not congruent with his character. Pride does not jive with who he is. It provokes him to wrath. Pride destroys everything it touches, so he can't bless that. So he sends distress into his rebelling people's lives to humble them. Humility is the purpose of distress, but distress does not always guarantee humility. I won't take the time, but if you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 19 through 22, you read about another king who was in distress. It's Manasseh's grandpa. His name was Ahaz. The Assyrians come upon him. They fleece him for a lot of money. But the Bible says that in his distress, he sought the idols of Damascus. In other words, the distress and affliction that he was in didn't break his heart. It didn't bring on humility. It didn't turn him to the Lord. He actually got worse. There's a saying that says the same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. The key to Manasseh's restoration was humility. All throughout Chronicles, humility is the heart attitude that God will bless. We know 2 Chronicles 7:14, don't we? They're facing pestilence and famine in the land. And he says, if my people, which are called by their name, and what's the first step? Will humble themselves. It's the first step of restoration. And all throughout the Chronicles, you'll see this. And you'll also see that when a person is lifted up in pride, they provoke the Lord's anger and they're judged. Humility is the indispensable quality of restoration. Now, when people walk through our doors for the first time on a Friday night or into our churches, they're usually in some kind of distress, aren't they? They're addicted. They've lost their children. They're in a halfway house. You know, when my parents first went to church all those years before, when my dad wasn't saved, they went because their marriage was about to break up. I mean, they were in distress. They finally, thank the Lord, got humble enough to ask God for help on it. God can never get us to the good places in life until we're humble to admit that there are some things broken down and that we need to entreat his favor to fix them. And I would say to our youth workers and disciple makers, don't get between God and his distressing work. Some people don't need a lot of distress before they ask for help. I mean, they can hear a convicting sermon and come down to an altar, or a godly friend can enter into their life and say, hey, get this right, and they'll get it right. Listen, let me tell you something. Manasseh is going to have to go down to Babylon. God can't do anything with him until he's humble. And I would just say, God can't do anything with us until we're humble. And if you're discipling people who are in rebellion and under the retribution of God in their life, don't stand between them and God's distress. He's using it to humble them. All right, here's the second word, and I'll go quick. Healing. First, we see humility, but second, we see healing. God releases Manasseh, sends him back to Jerusalem, and gives him back everything he lost. And what's amazed me about this story is that after all Manasseh had done to God, it was still the intention of God's heart to heal him and bless him and use him again. Isn't that great? The Lord Jesus one day was in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. He stood up to read and he found Isaiah 61 in the scroll. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And we wonder at them too. How amazing to think that Jesus would even heal the broken heart of the man who killed the man who originally penned that passage. Can I remind you this evening? Our God only wounds to heal. He only breaks down to build back up. He only sends you to Babylon so he might bring you back to Jerusalem. He only puts a ring in your nose so he can put a crown back on your head. Amen. He's not trying to pay you back. He took care of that on the cross of Calvary. He's trying to bring you back. Now notice something, verse 13. And he prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now hold on. Doesn't that seem out of order to you? Don't you think that last phrase ought to be at the beginning of the verse? I mean, he is in affliction. He's there in a dungeon in Babylon. Isn't that when he recognizes that the Lord is God and he cries out to him? Well, no, it wasn't. Remember, Manasseh is an idolater. He cries out to God in his affliction. He humbles himself in his affliction. But it's only after his healing and restoration that he knows that Yahweh is God alone. Before, he was saying, I hope he's God, and I cry out to him. But it's not till he gets back to Jerusalem, gets back on his throne, gets the crown back on his head, and gets back everything that he lost before he finally knows the Lord is God alone. What does that mean? The Lord shows himself most convincingly as God when he restores. Fixer-uppers are his greatest hits. He delights in taking broken, rebellious, distressed people and giving them grace that other people think is impossible, and then using them in ways that other people think are preposterous. Because when he does, a lot of people are going to know then that the Lord, he is God. Humility, healing, and here's the third one, and the one I really came to talk to you about tonight. Hope. Why is this story in the Bible? I wholeheartedly believe that it's here to give people hope. I want you to think with me for just a minute. Who were the first readers of 2 Chronicles? It was either people who were in Babylonian captivity, or the people who had just returned home. I mean, they had just gotten there. Here they are reading this story about a man who went into idolatry and rebelled against the Lord. His rebellion, of course, was followed by retribution. He was carried away in chains to Assyria, no, to Babylon. And while he was there in deep distress, he humbled himself and cried out to the Lord. And the Lord brought him out of Babylon and back into Jerusalem, where he was healed and restored to put away his idols forever. And what did he do? He built a wall and repaired the temple. Does that story sound familiar to anyone here tonight? That's the story of the very exiles who were reading the book for the first time. They too had gotten into idolatry. They had rebelled against the Lord, and in retribution, God had taken them out of the land and into Babylon. While they were there, men like Daniel and men like Ezekiel and another generation raises up, and in their deep distress, they cry out to the Lord, and guess what the Lord does? He hears them. He is entreated of them. He sends them back into the land where they put away their idols forever. And guess what they do when they get there? They build a wall and they repair a temple. This story is here for hope. It's for that exile who's sitting in Babylon thinking he's never going to get out of there. And he reads this story and he says to himself, boy, if God could forgive Manasseh after all he did, there's hope he could forgive me. And if God could get me, Manasseh, out of captivity, there's hope he could get me out of captivity. And if God could take him back to the land and restore to him everything he had lost, then God can bring us back into the land and restore to us everything we've lost. It gave him hope. Ladies and gentlemen, humility is the indispensable quality of those who are restored. But hope is the indispensable quality of those who restore them. Hope is the bridge between humility and healing. Here's what I want to say to you tonight. Are you worker, soul winner, disciple maker, parent of a prodigal, rebuilder? We must never lose the deep conviction that God can, in fact, change lives. And I'm here to tell you tonight, hope is our drug. Hope ought to fill our hearts and run through our veins. It ought to blur our vision so that we see every student who comes through our doors as the next Steve Currington or the next John Foster or the next Manasseh. It ought to slur our speech so that every sermon we preach and challenge group we lead is saturated with the conviction that God still changes lives. We ought to pass hope around our RU chapter every Friday night and in our churches every Sunday so that everyone will believe that if God did it for Manasseh and God did it for Paul, he can do it again. Amen. Yeah. RU director, pastor, parent, church member, God wants you to be a hope dealer. Amen. It's because he shows himself to be God most convincingly when he restores. But somebody has to believe that he can do it again. So what do you see when someone walks through the doors for the first time? A life in distress? A dump? A dive? Or do you see a life that God could restore and rebuild to prove to a lot of people that he is in fact the Lord God? We lost some money this year. We lost some students this year. Some people lost their health this year. We'd better not lose our hope this year. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story. It's some of the finest work you've ever done. I long to see you do it again. To take some broken down lives here in South Fort Worth. People who are rebelling and under your judgment. But people who might be humbled and cry out to you and see you do things with their lives that other people thought was impossible and flat out preposterous. You're a rebuilder. And so too is everybody else here. Help us not to lose our hope. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me tonight? I preached too long, so we'll not tarry long with the invitation tonight. If God's spoken to you, we'd ask you this evening just to leave your seat and find a place up front. Maybe there's some area of your life that's broken down tonight. And the Holy Spirit's spoken to you. All of this was set in motion because a man was humble enough to admit that he needed some help. Why don't you admit that tonight? You've been fighting and losing on your own. Why don't you come tonight and humble yourself before the Lord and ask him for his help? Let me ask you this evening, are you a worker? Have you lost your hope? Are you just going through the routine on Friday nights? You see some messed up student walk through the door for the very first time and you think, man, that guy's going nowhere fast. Oh, if we can't afford to lose our hope tonight. If he could do it for Manasseh, and he could do it for John Foster, and he could do it for Saul, if he could do it for Peter, he could do it again.